are studying the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and the general subject is the two witnesses. I don't assume that we'll complete all of the information that is found here in this chapter concerning the two witnesses, because there is a great deal of information, and I think all of it is extremely interesting and also extraordinarily encouraging as we look at the end times and understand how God will bring things to a conclusion. Now, as we look at chapter 11, the Bible tells us that John is given a reed and is instructed to measure the temple of God and the altar, and notice also them that worship therein. This reed is a type of measuring instrument, something likened to a surveyor's instrument. It probably was a long cane that had markings on it for a particular length, and it is used here to measure the temple of God. And the Bible tells us that As John is given this reed that is likened to a rod, the angel tells him to rise and take it, of course, and measure the temple of God. This temple of God, as I understand the scriptures, is a literal temple. I do not believe that this is symbolic. I don't think it is the temple of God in heaven. I think it is the temple on earth. Now, in verse 2, the Bible tells us that the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Now, the word that's translated leave out here simply means to go around or to exclude. And this outer court was the court wherein the Gentiles were allowed to come who were proselytes, or people interested in the one true and living God that was presented by Judaism. Now, he is not to measure it. He is not to consider it. He is to leave it out, because, as we'll learn, this is going to be the property of the Gentiles for their exclusive use, and the temple itself is for the exclusive use of the Jewish population. They are to be counted, that is, them that worship therein are to be measured. I assume that this means that they also are to be counted. And the idea, I think, here is that God wants John to put the stamp of approval upon this temple. It obviously has been rebuilt again, and he wants it verified as its length and as its width to being the temple as it was upon the earth during the time of Solomon, and at other times as it's existed as reflection of those things that are in the heavens. The temple and the arrangement of the temple and the furniture of the temple and the circumstances of the temple are reflections of things that are carried on in the heavenlies, the true altar of Almighty God. And therefore, they cannot be according to the mind of man. They have to be according to the specific instructions of Almighty God. He is to take the reed that is like a rod, that is long, and he is to go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and to obviously consider or count the people that worship therein. The court, that is the outside area, which is without the temple, do not measure it. Exclude it, and the reason for its exclusion is it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, shall they tread under foot 42 months. Again, let me emphasize that this is the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. It is not there at this particular time. But I'm convinced that it will be there one of these days. And I think when the temple is rebuilt, that there will be a portion of it that will not be under the control of the Jews. It may be under the control of the Mohammedans, or as they're referred to here, the Gentiles, because there is a problem now from the viewpoint of rebuilding the temple. There in that area is located a very holy shrine from the viewpoint of the Islam religion. And I do not see the Arabs allowing the Jews to tear down the temple or shrine that they have erected there as the site where Muhammad left to go back into heaven. It's a very sacred rock to them. So the idea that the Jews control entirely and completely the city of Jerusalem simply isn't true. Working of God providentially that brought about the city of Jerusalem and the repatriation of the Jews from all over Europe so that they were able to bring into being again the nation of Israel. When the United Nations brought this about under the leadership primarily of Harry S. Truman, when this was brought about, there was a resolution passed at the initiation those people who had an interest in Jerusalem that it would be a divided city. It is, in essence, by resolution of the United Nations, an international city. They never intended it for it to be 100% Jewish and under the control of the nation of Israel. So even now, most of the world's nations, they do not recognize Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, simply from the fact that it is to be a divided city, an international city, a city where all people have an access. So as we consider it as the holy city, it's holy to the Jews, it's holy to the Muslim, and it's holy to the Christian. So therefore, they want it to remain an international city. And in the last 17 years, the Jews have expanded their control of the city of Jerusalem by displacing the Arabs, and it's caused a great deal of animosity, a great deal of anger, and a great deal of suffering on the part of the Arabs. But it is primarily now under the control of the Jewish people. And they will eventually rebuild the temple, and they will leave out the court of the Gentiles, and it will be a place where they again serve and worship Jehovah God. I think that's settled as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, for it is given unto the Gentiles, that is, they simply present it to the Gentiles for them to tread underfoot. Now, this idea of tread underfoot has the idea of trampling down, but it also has it at the idea of simply to walk upon or to walk about. So I think that we see here the enforcement of the United Nations resolution that keeps the city of Jerusalem an international city. Now, this city, or this part of the holy city and the outward court, is given to the Gentiles for 42 months. Now we see the entrance on the scene of two men or two people that are referred to as the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. It seems that these witnesses already exist. They're already here. They're already on the scene. They're already in place. And God extends to them power. This word that's in our King James Version, power, is a word that's not found in most of the ancient manuscripts. The statement is, I shall give and they shall prophesy. And certainly the idea of power is involved. But it is the fact that God gives to them, and he gives to them more than just authority. He gives to them more than people usually possess of extraordinary power. These two witnesses are the most extraordinary persons that have ever worked in the service of Almighty God. There are probably some references to them in the book of Zechariah, and yet we're not completely sure. And there is a hint of them in other Old Testament books, so we can understand that these two people have been in the mind and in the plan and the economy of God for a rather long period of time. I shall give and they shall prophesy. Now they occupy the office of a prophet. They're not said to be servants, as Paul speaks of himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. They're not said to be ministers or elders or bishops. They evidently now are in the office of a prophet, such as Elijah and other men who were not priests, but they occupied the office of a prophet. They had the power and authority of a prophet, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days, or for 3.5 years. They are to speak forth in declaration. They are to give warning. They are to give exhortation as directed by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, and they do this in sackcloth. This obviously is the kind of clothing they wear to symbolize that they are calling the world to repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance, and he was not clothed in linen and fine clothing, but he wore simple garments. Jonah wore simple garments. The prophets of God have normally worn very simple garments and called people to repentance. Now, the further identification of these two witnesses is given in verse 4. It is specifically stated that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, because this reference is made to olive trees, there have been those who assume that they represent the nation of Israel, that one of them is a representative of Israel, perhaps because of what Paul has said in the book of Romans, describing the fact that the Jews are the olive tree and the root, and that the Gentiles are grafted in, and therefore they assume that one of these witnesses will represent the olive trees, that is the nation of Israel, and one will represent the church. I am not altogether sure that that's true. I do understand what Paul meant, but I don't think these people have to represent the Jews. I don't think they have to represent the church. I think they're prophets of Almighty God. So the idea that they have to be connected to the church, or they have to be connected to the nation of Israel, I think is not really a consideration in our interpretation and application of this. Zechariah mentions in his prophecy these people who are referred to as olive trees who stand in the presence of God. I don't have any doubt that these are what John has in mind, or what God has in mind as he looks at it. But when we read in the book of Zechariah, we don't get that much information as far as their names are concerned. I want to turn there and read just the last statements that are in Zechariah chapter 4. And you'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14, which we are not going to do. But in Zechariah chapter 4, and let's read verses 11 and 14. I'm having some problems finding what I'm looking for. Now, in verse 14, when this conversation is being held, he's asked, what are these two olive branches in verse 12, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. And this really means the ones who are filled with the Spirit, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a good possibility that this is what Zechariah saw, that this is what John is seeing now. But we don't have these people identified by a specific name. Some say that one of these men is Elijah, because in the book of Malachi it is prophesied that Elijah must come before that great and dreadful day. In fact, the last word that the Jews had from Almighty God was the book of Malachi. And it is stated in verse 5 and 6, the last verses of the last chapter of the last book before there are some 500 years of silence. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, as we listen to the teaching of Jesus, we know that Jesus interpreted that particular bit of prophecy and applied it to himself. The Jews who lived in the days of Jesus applied it to John the Baptist. The Jews who lived in the day of Jesus knew the Bible, and when others preached that Jesus was the Messiah, they said he can't be, because Elijah must come first. And Jesus said, if you will receive it, Elijah has come. And he was referring to John the Baptist. So the idea that this has not been fulfilled is erroneous, because it was fulfilled, at least in spirit, by John the Baptist as he prepared the hearts of the people for the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have said that one is Enoch and the other is Elijah, because neither of these men died. And the scriptures say it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And since Enoch was translated and Elijah was caught up, then they have to come back to the earth so that they can be killed and then raised up, because they were translated. And therefore the scripture that states that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, is not fulfilled in them. And that God is a fair God, and since it is appointment that every man must keep, then Elijah and Elijah must die. But God is not a fair God, because there are people living at the time of Jesus Christ that will not die as other men die. And that's a peculiar hope that we have, that we will be translated or changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So people living at the time of Jesus Christ do not see physical death as we know it. Therefore, can we say that that's unfair to all the past generations that have died? And what about Lazarus? He died and lay in the grave for a period of time, and then Jesus raised him from the grave, and then he obviously died again. So Lazarus died two times. You know, sometimes we make some bad mistakes when we try to make God fair according to our idea of what's fair. I know what I think is fair, and I know what probably most people think is fair, but I don't think we can make these two men, Elijah and Elisha, simply on this skimpy bit of human reasoning. Now, the truth about the identity of the two witnesses is this: unknown. Is that disappointing? Don't you wish you could send me somewhere and I could find out the truths of these two witnesses? And don't you think if I had known, I would have told you earlier to have shown you how smart I am? I don't know who they are. And I don't know of anyone who does know who they are as to whether they're Elijah and Elisha, whether they're John the Revelator, because he has been said that he would appear before many nations and tongues and people and kings. And I don't really think that's the important thing that God wants us to look at. I think God wants us to accept the fact that in the last part of his working with mankind, there are two witnesses who are empowered by him to do a particular job. Now, these people are protected as no other men have ever been protected who have been given a message of God. You know, the apostles had power to take life. They had power to restore life, and they evidently had power to take life. But they did not use this power as we understand the use of that power. And it was something that was unclear. But these two witnesses are empowered not only with a shield around them, as some prophets have been shielded and protected or providentially kept. These men have the power to take lives. Notice, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. If anyone would hurt, that literally means to do wrong or to injure, then out of their mouths proceed or passes out of fire, literal fire, to devour, which means to eat down or swallow up, same word that what we used this morning when John was told to take the little book and to devour it or to eat it up. Here the same word is used, to eat down, to swallow up. The enemy, that is people who hate them, who are odious to them, to their adversaries. When these men come on the scene, then they are protected by the will and work of Almighty God. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner, that is the manner prescribed by Almighty God, be killed. That is, devoured by the fire that comes from the mouth. In this way, in this wise. And you'll notice this manner, he must be killed, and that simply means it is bound. It is a binding thing. These men cannot be harmed and then forgive. These two witnesses cannot be hurt and then extend forgiveness. If any man will hurt them, that is, approaches them to harm them, then in the manner prescribed, that is, by the fire proceeding out of their mouths, that man must be killed. Not simply rebuked. And I don't think this is preaching the gospel. I don't think it's figurative language that means that they use the Bible to settle the arguments. I think God gives these people a power that when they open their mouths, that if there are those who would hurt them, who decide to hurt them, who attempt to hurt them, that these people are immediately consumed, devoured in fire that comes from their mouths. And you can think of laser beams and all kinds of material disassembling circumstances, atomic weapons, Star Wars, Star Trek, whatever you want to imagine. Some way, somehow, they have this power. As I said, it's extraordinary because some of the prophets have been divinely protected. They've had some very extraordinary powers, but these men are under the protection of God, and evidently it is used at their discretion, as we'll see in just a minute. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. And obviously, with all of the things that have been occurring, as we have seen in our studies past, of water turning to blood, of the fountains, which are the springs, and the freshwater streams being made bitter, that in this particular time, fresh water becomes the most valuable commodity that mankind has upon the earth. And as we look at our circumstances today, our scientists are already telling us that the thing we're going to miss most as this thing draws to a conclusion is fresh water. Now, these men have the power not only to defend themselves and to put to death people who would harm them, but they have the power to immediately shut up heaven so that it doesn't rain, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and that gives them an additional power, because if it doesn't rain, they turn water to blood, then people become thirsty in a very short period of time. You know, you can do without food for a rather long period of time, days and days and days and weeks even. But you cannot do without water except for about 3 days. That's just about as long as people live without water. So if these people can stop the rain, and if they can turn water to blood, it simply means they deprive mankind and the inhabitants of this earth of that which is necessary to their survival. And notice, they have power to smite the earth with all plagues. Now notice, as often as they will. We have today perhaps the most awful plague that we've ever experienced on the earth, and that's the plague of the acquired immune syndrome, or AIDS. It doesn't kill you. It simply destroys your immunity to all the other illnesses so that something kills you. We've never had that kind of circumstance and situation. The bubonic plague, the 1400s, killed about a third of the population of the world, as best we can determine. And smallpox outbreaks have killed sometimes millions of people. Perhaps the worst outbreak of a plague was in World War I with what we call the influenza, or la grippe. It killed millions of people. But these two witnesses have the power to smite the earth with all plagues. That is, any plague they choose, as often as they will. Now, if you'll look ahead, you'll see that when these two men are ultimately killed, and they're killed by a beast that rises up, that the earth goes into a time of rejoicing. In fact, they declare a holiday, and they send one another gifts. And they begin to make merry. That is, the whole world begins to rejoice at their death. Can you understand why the world will rejoice at the death of these two men? You see, before, all these things have been coming down out of the heavens. They've been coming up out of the earth. They have not been directly connected to a human being. They have been, if you please, acts of God. But now they become the acts of human beings. Human beings that can't be touched. Human beings that have power to kill. Two human beings who are the servants of God, empowered by the power of God, representing God in a world that hates God. And I would say these two men become the two most hated persons that have ever lived on this earth. We'll be looking at the manner in which they die, because I think their death is connected to the rule of the Antichrist. Because no one's able to kill them until somebody comes and makes war with them and overcomes them. And then this person obviously becomes a great political influence in the world because of what he was able to do as he made war with these two saints and overcome them. Isn't this extraordinary? Isn't it extraordinary what's going to happen? You remember this morning, God said through the angel, time shall be no more. Literally, no more timeouts. Game's going to be played straight through from now on. That is, from the time that this angel swears. No more timeouts. It's going to be played straight through to its ultimate conclusion. We'll think about why these two witnesses are here, how they're killed, the resurrection, how people respond to them, and how then the seventh seal is opened as we can continue this study. This is something that God's people who have been martyred, evidently have asked God for down through the centuries. The people who are under the altar of God, who cry out, how long, O Lord? The Lord tells them to be patient, that this will happen. It is going to occur.